chapter 20. There's 30 verses in this, and you're going, oh, we're going to be here all night. No, you're not. Every chapter is a great chapter, but we can get through this in the next 40 minutes, I'll say. It'll take us to get through it, maybe 45 minutes to get through it. But you know what? By the time we get through this, you're going to have 30 verses of Scripture under your belt that you're going to understand. Now, I'm really betting a lot tonight, aren't I? I think I'm going to preach on gambling in this series also. I'm going to add that to the list. I would believe that most of us really don't understand half of the verses in this chapter and what they mean. And I'm not saying that I understand them all the way I should, but I'll give you a reasonably good explanation for each one of them, and hopefully it'll be a help to you. Let's just go through it, take one verse at a time, but before we do, let's just ask the Lord to teach us. Let's open our hearts. Let's ask God to find a person that has a moldable heart, ears to hear, someone who's willing not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, because what transforms us is God's Word. So as we open it tonight, let's say, Lord, what you show me, whatever you show me here tonight, I want you to know that I want to be obedient to you. Father, we're grateful for the time that you have given us this evening, for your help, and we ask that you would teach us, guide us, lead us into all truth, for your honor and for your glory. We come to you with a heart that is moldable and flexible to your truth and principles. We come tonight with ears to hear. We pray now that indeed we'll understand, we'll be able to apply, and then we'll take a challenge to put these principles, these truths, into operation in our own lives, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter number 20 starts out with a very... It doesn't waste any time, but it gets right into it. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, you look at that and you say, well, I think I know what that means. And certainly... a negative statement against drinking. There's no question in my mind. There's another proverb, just three proverbs later, Proverbs chapter 23, that gives us a great description or explanation of the drunk. Look at 23:29. Who hath woe, the Bible says? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? You got problems? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Now the answer to that question is the drunk, the drinker. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now, I don't suggest you find out if the Scripture is true or not. However, if you have been on this side of drinking at one time or another, you look at this and you go, wow, that's in the Bible? I understand that. I see what it's talking about. Biting like a serpent, stinging like an adder, thine eyes shall behold strange women. The longer you tarry at the wine, the better the women look. Now, that's a joke among men, is it not? You know, oh, I look at her, if I have about three more drinks, she'll start looking pretty good, you know. Now, that's a joke among men. Some of you are laughing about that, but that's exactly what the Bible says. God knows that. God made you that way. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Perverted things start coming out of your heart. Sinful things. And then it says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea. Seasickness. How many of you ever been seasick in your life? Now, I have been. One time in my life I was seasick. Can I tell you about it? It's Walt Milk. I'm going to tell you about it, Wally. I'm going to tell them. I went fishing with Pastor Modlish, Walt Malcolm, and Mel Sabaka many years ago.
We went out in Pastor Modlish's boat out on Lake Ontario. We got down at Braddock's Bay at 6 o'clock in the morning, and it was an absolutely perfect fishing day. It was a great day to be on the water. The sun was probably just about this time of the year, and the sun was coming, and the northeast was coming up over the horizon, just breaking the horizon. And Lake Ontario, Dick Pesky, it was like glass. Now, you know it's not always like that way, is it? But it was like glass out there. I mean, there wasn't a ripple in the water, except for the little ripple we made as we went out. And we got all the downriggers and outriggers and all those things, tools that are given you to kill animals. We got all that stuff out in the water, and we began to troll. Now, I'm still not what you'd call a fisherman. I like to go fishing. I just don't care if I catch any fish. I go to sleep in the front of the boat and just lay there, and when they get one on, you know, I kind of, oh yeah, it's nice, and then I go back to sleep. I'll tell you when I like the fish is when they're in the frying pan and then put on my plate. That's when I really begin to get involved and interested in fishing. Well, we went out in the lake and we trolled around out there for some time. And Wally said, hey, is anybody hungry? Well, I was really hungry. I forgot to eat breakfast. I wasn't a seasoned veteran. I said, yeah, I'm hungry. Well, I spoke. I knew Wally, but Wally wasn't as close as a friend of mine as he is today. And he said, oh, here I got some fried egg sandwiches. And I thought, you know, I never had a fried egg sandwich before. And I looked at that, and it had a half an inch of mayonnaise on it. Now, this was a cold fried egg sandwich with about a half an inch of mayonnaise. Wally, do you still eat those things? Do you really? Well, I looked at that, and you know, I really felt like, boy, I don't know if I'm going to like this, but I opened my mouth and said, boy, I'm hungry, and I don't want to offend him. So I started eating the fried egg sandwich, and I got it down. I really did. I didn't throw it out in the water and feed the fish. It was too smooth. They would have heard the splash if I tried to sneak it anyway. So I ate this whole fried egg sandwich with all this mayonnaise on. Well, we're out there fishing, and I'm sleeping on the front of the boat. And boy, the weather can change in Lake Ontario. We ended up going east down the lake, and we were past the river. We were heading towards Webster in the boat. And all of a sudden, the wind kicked up, and the waves, and you know, it kind of comes on you gently. At first, it feels kind of nice because you kind of just rock. Before you know it, we were in 3, 4, maybe 5 foot waves out on the lake. And we were only in about an 18 or 19 foot boat. That's not really all that big. Well, it got rough enough out there that all of these, you know, sailors, Modlish and Malcolm, these guys thought it's too rough to fish. And well, for me, I mean, I'm a novice in this thing. It was way too rough for me. And so what they decided is it's time to head back home. So we're all the way out in Webster now, and we got 3, 4, 4.5 foot swells, 5 foot swells in the lake. And Pastor Malish decides we need to get back there as fast as we possibly can. So he puts the pedal to the metal on that 18, 19-foot boat all the way from Webster heading back to Braddock's Bay Marina. Well, I don't mind telling you that it was like we were going like this. Boom, 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 boom. I mean, it was like that, hitting every single wave. Boom, boom, boom. And if you've been in a boat that does that, boy, it can shake. I mean, you feel it in your joints. I know things must loosen up and begin to fall apart. Well, we're going along, and all of a sudden, if you've ever been there, all of a sudden you go, it's kind of like the feeling you have if maybe, well, I won't say that, but it's kind of like the feeling if you have to get rid of things in other areas of your body, but all of a sudden the feeling hit me and I went, uh-oh. And I thought, then you start swallowing, you know, and then beads of perspiration begin to break out on your forehead, and you feel your body temperature going up, and you're thinking, let's see, where are we? And you're looking at the shoreline and you're thinking, man, we got about 6 more miles of this. Boom, 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 boom. I don't mind telling you that I found the back end of the boat. The best place is the back end of the boat. You don't go to the front end of the boat when you feel like that. Particularly if there's a wind hitting the boat, that's not good for the rest of the passengers. And boy, I began to feed the fish cold fried egg sandwiches. reprocessed. I was sick, man. That was the only time that I have been seasick in my life. In fact, I think I made myself sick talking about it up here tonight. But when you read this here, and you I was talking about the Bible, wasn't I, a little while ago? It says, yea, thou shalt be as he, verse 34 of 23, as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of the mast. You ever get up on a sailboat and start climbing up? And that thing's just down in the water. It's just kind of going like this. But you get 30 feet up in the air. And that you might be moving 6-7 feet back and forth up there and go, whoa. That's what the Bible says. That's what you're like when drink gets a hold of you. They have stricken me, the person says. Man, who hit me? I remember one night. I'm going down 390, going north on 390 about Scottsville Road. My wife and I were just married. We didn't have any of our children, and it was a bad night. One of those nights that it's snowing and black ice and freezing on the road. There wasn't a lot of traffic out, but we're going north, and we're taking our time. We're going about 40 miles an hour because it's a little bit scary out there in 390. Well, as we go along, all of a sudden, some guy goes, whoosh! Goes whipping. I mean, this guy's doing 70 miles an hour in ice. And right behind him, shoo, another guy goes by. And I remember saying to my wife, I said, we're going to see those guys again down the road. Sure enough, we got down about 2 miles, maybe by Chi Lai Avenue, and the second guy had rear-ended the first guy right on 390. Well, I pulled over, got out of my car. I went up to the first guy. His car was damaged most. And I said, are you okay? And he looked at me and went, what in the world did you hit me for? And so, oh boy, I have no reason talking to this guy. I'm not going to get anywhere with him. So I went to the guy in the second car who rear-ended the other guy. And I said, are you okay? Okay. He goes, I didn't see you. Where'd you come from? You know. I go, oh boy. So I just got in my car and I noticed it was a police car down the road. I got out, crossed the road. I said, you got two drunks over there. One ran into the other. And I got in my car and I went home. That's life, man. They have stricken me. Hey, what did you hit me for with your car? I didn't hit you. Thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me and I felt it not. When shall I awake? In this last statement, I will seek it yet again. And I can't wait till the hangover wears off so I can go out and get blasted again. How stupid. How foolish. How juvenile. How infantile. But so many people have lived there at one time or another in their lives. That's a warning in the Bible against that, because wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. When it says wine is a mocker, it means it makes the drinker a loudmouth, a scoffer. That's what the statement means. You put wine in you and it loosens your tongue up and you become a scoffer, a loudmouth. It says strong drink is raging. What does that mean? It creates a tumult or a noisy disturbance. A person who is a drinker becomes raucous. They make noise and they're rude and they're crude. They knock people down and push people out of the way. They become insensitive to the needs of other people. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. You say, how much? The first sip, it starts. How much? Little sip. Already started. That's where it starts. It doesn't start the fifth drink, the sixth drink, the seventh drink. And every person that I've ever met in my life that said, well, I know how much I can take, is an idiot, because they really don't. The problem is you don't know how much you can take until you've gone over what you can handle. Well, there's many good benefits of drinking, though. 50% of all traffic accidents, fatal traffic accidents, involve one or both drivers drunk on alcohol. course, there's the cost factor. That's a real benefit, something else you can pay for in your life because you've got so much money, you don't know what to do with it. Another thing is the calorie content. Alcohol is very high in calories. And most of us, we don't need a weight loss program or anything, so we can afford to add an extra 400, 500, 600 calories to our diet on a daily basis. Have 3 or 4 cans of beer. That's what it'll do. The health cost, well, no problem. It just damages your liver, your kidneys. It gives you and helps give you sugar diabetes. Not to mention the loss of work time and what it costs the nation because you can't get up in the morning and go to work. There's a significant amount of money that industry would place on that. Not to mention family violence and breakup. But other than that, it's a pretty good thing. It's a deceiver, it says. That is, you are not in control of your faculties. You are unable to make sound decisions on alcohol. How much? It begins in the first sip. That's all I can say. Take it for what it's worth. Verse number 2 says, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. Verse number 2 simply means this. You want to be, and I want to be, on the right side of the king. I mean, we want to be on his good side. The verse says that he has the power to make your life happy or miserable. And if you mistakenly get on the wrong side of the king, you're sinning against your own soul. And I believe the reference is very obvious. It's a reference to the Lord himself. Verse number 3 says, it is an honor for a man to cease from strife, but every fool will be meddling. Verse 3 means when a man sees an argument coming, it is an honorable thing to back out and avoid it. You don't always have to be right. You don't always have to give your opinion. And you don't always have to let other people that you differ with their opinion. You think they're wrong and you think you are right. You don't always have to do that. Sometimes you just be quiet. You may even be in a position where someone says something that you are in authority, an area in which you're in authority, and you know that that's absolutely wrong, but it's still not worth you doing anything about it. You need to weigh the consequences of correcting somebody else. Is it worth telling them they're wrong? Now, if someone says, well, I think I can jump off this building 5 stories and it won't hurt me, that's a good time to step in and say, wait a second. This isn't a good thing that you're doing. I have a feeling you might hurt yourself. But not every statement that another person makes needs to be corrected. You might just keep your mouth shut. Only if for the reason you know that your correction won't be received by them anyway. The fool is a meddler. Every fool will be meddling. What does that mean? He doesn't know enough to cease from strife. He's a troublemaker. He always got to put his 2 cents in. He's got always got to say what he thinks. He's always got to irritate somebody around him. You know that? Like your little brother. You know what I mean? That's the kind of the stereotypical thing that I get. Picture I get in my mind is a little brother syndrome that just gets in everybody's business all the time. That's foolish. Stay out of other people's business. That's called meddling in the Bible. And by the way, the word meddle, you know what it means, the root of that word? You know what it means? It means to be obstinate. That is, I'm going to do it and I don't care what you think. That's a meddler. The sluggard, verse 4, will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. Now that's not a difficult one to understand, is it? He's finding a reason not to work. The sluggard will not plow. It's too cold today. It's too hot today. It's too sunny today. It's going to rain. It's too windy today. You know, there's all kinds of excuses. I know them all to avoid work. But, get your butt out of the way. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore, shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. 2 Thessalonians says essentially, if you don't work, you don't eat.
That's verse 4. Counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Verse 5. What goes on inside a man's heart is unknowable apart from God's revelation. Oftentimes, men don't even know what's going on in their own heart. Counsel, wisdom, truth, principles in the heart of man is like deep water. The deeper you go down, the murkier it gets. It gets darker. Things get a little bit more unclear. That's the image painted here in this verse. Who really knows what's going on down in the deep waters of a man's heart? In fact, we know that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But a man of understanding will draw it out. If you're a man or a woman of understanding, you take somebody and you begin to ask them questions, pointed questions, you can draw out what's really in their heart. That's what verse 5 is talking about. Oftentimes, in dealing with people and counseling people, that's what I have to do. I have to try to find out where people are coming from. And so I start asking questions and trying to draw out of them what the real reasons are for their actions or their activities. We all have excuses, but then there's the real reason behind what we do. You know what I'm saying? There's the real reason. We all have excuses, but then there's the real reason. That's what verse 5 is speaking of. Most men, not everybody, but 90%, 95%, 99%, I don't know, but most, more than 50, I know that, will proclaim everyone his own goodness. I'm wonderful. But a faithful man, who can find? Now that suggests to me that the faithful man isn't walking around bragging about how good he is. Doesn't that make sense to you? Can you see that in there? Beyond that, though, most men are aware of their good characteristics or quality traits in their life and are very quick to take advantage of them and publish them to everyone they know. We're pretty good on what we're pretty knowledgeable in what we're good at. Not that we have accurate knowledge, but we know what we do well, although it's a little subjective, our own opinion of that. The real fact of the matter is when it comes to faithfulness, it is extremely rare, the verse is saying. Even though most men are self-deceived in believing that they are faithful. Most men will say, "Oh yeah, I'm doing good. I live a good life and I work hard and I take care of my family and I can't think of anything that I really that's really a problem in my life." Really? Most men will talk like that. But the Bible says there are few men that that's really true about. How can I know if I'm one? You're not. Verse 7, let's move on. The just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. A just man is a man of integrity, and his children will be blessed as a direct result of his integrity, his moral soundness or wholeness. That's verse number 7. Verses 8 and 9 say, a king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Did you ever have your mother or father when you were a little kid just look at you? And you go, yeah. You know you're in trouble. I get that out of that verse there. Scattereth with his, and it sits there and looks across the crowd and people go, I think it's time to leave. Scattereth. It's time to get out of here. Something bad's about to happen and I might be in the way. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. Who can say that? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody can say that. The question begs the answer. The context of these two verses, verses 8 and 9 put together, is the great white throne judgment of God. Just one look into those righteous and those holy eyes will magnify individual guilt at the great white throne judgment. When you look into the eyes of that king, that judge, he'll scatter away all the evil. All have sinned. No one can honestly speak, as Socrates spoke when he said, "I have never done a wrong to any man." See, most men will proclaim his own goodness. Socrates, you're included. Verse number 10 in the text says, diverse, that simply means, now those aren't divers, like deep sea divers, okay, that's not what that is. That's diverse, or diverse means different. Different weights, that is unjust weights, or two sets of books, diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. It's like the man at the meat market. Remember those days? You kids don't even know what I'm talking about right now. But that you used to go, what do we call him? The butcher, right. You went down to the butcher and you went, and there was a store that was dedicated just to selling meat. You go in the butcher and you say, "I'd like a pound and a half of that meat." And he'd get that thing, he'd cut it up, he'd put it up there on the scale, and he'd lay his hand on there and he'd go, "There we are." But his hand would weigh 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 ounces. "Yep, there it is, Mrs. Jones. There's a pound and a half of that." And then he charges you for the pound and a quarter of meat and for his hand. Now, it would be all right as long as he would put his hand in the package with the rest of the meat. But he never does that. He keeps his hand. He doesn't put it in the package. There's lots of ways. You can have a false set of scales that weighs up a little bit heavy. You can have a gasoline pump that says a little more fuel is coming out than actually is coming out. There's lots of ways to violate this particular principle. Two sets of books, two sets of standards in your life, one for you and one for everyone else. Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Why? Because it's dishonest. The verse is an indictment against cheating, having a double standard, double set of books, hypocrisy. One set of rules for me and another set of rules for you. Verse number 11 says, "Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right." Even a child is known by his doings. Responsibility falls even upon the young. There is no excuse for being irresponsible just because you're young. It says even a child is known by his doings. You have a reputation, kid. What kind of reputation do you have, children? Do you have a good reputation? Or are you a troublemaker in the classroom? Are you talking all the time? Are you chewing gum all the time? You go to the bathroom 37 times a day. And get lost half of those times while you're out there. Bible says even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. It's important to start establishing a good reputation in your life right from the beginning. You don't wait till you're 18 and say, "When I'm 18, I'll straighten out. When I'm 25, I'll straighten out. Right now, I'm just going to have a good time. I'm just a kid. I'm just a teenager." You know, teenagers can't be expected to do right, can they? Yes, they can. They can be expected to clean their room. They can be expected to do the dishes. They can be expected to clean up after themselves. They can be expected to do their homework without their parents having to have to badger them over and over. They can be expected to do that. Yes, your parents are right in expecting that. Because even a child is known by his doings. You have a reputation. You have responsibility. And you can't escape it just because you're little in your mind's eye. Amen, kids?
Amen.
It was slow, but it got out, didn't it? Yes. Amen, Pastor. Praise the Lord Jesus. Okay, verse number 12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them." Now, in the original Hebrew, what it means is that the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. And put another way, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. And we could probably put it two or three other ways, but so much for evolution. God made your ears and God made your eyes. God made every part of you. I don't think I need a lot of more explanation on verse 12. Love not sleep. Oh, I'm guilty. I love sleep. But, you know, that's not the whole story in this verse. Lest thou come to poverty. The idea is if you love sleep too much, you sleep when you ought to be working. You're sleeping when you ought to be doing your homework. You're sleeping when you ought to be fulfilling responsibility, when you should be praying or reading your Bible. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thou thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Get up, go to work, get a job, be productive, and then you deserve the right to eat if you don't work. We already said this, you don't eat. Verse number 14 says, it is not, saith the buyer, but when he is gone away, then he boasteth. Now this isn't the easiest verse to pick up on, but it's a tremendous insight into human nature. When something is not ours, we minimize its value. It is not, but when that thing becomes ours, it is worth a great deal. Now it's very valuable. It's kind of born, I'm afraid, in envy and jealousy. We see somebody else has something and we go, who cares? I wouldn't want one of those anyway. I wouldn't give you 10 cents for that. But when you get one, you go, ooh, this is really nice. This is mine. And this is very. And somebody comes up and says, well, I'll give you 10 cents for that. And you go, no way. This is worth a lot. If you want this, you're going to have to pay me $10 to get this. See, when it's somebody else's, it's not very valuable. But when it's yours, it's worth a lot. Here's another application. When it's not your furniture, kids, it doesn't mean anything. You jump on the furniture and you jump on the couch and you jump on the bed and you throw stuff at the wall and you knock pictures off the wall and you knock the lamps over and you don't care. It is not. It is not. It is not. But let me tell you something, kids. When it's yours, you have a different opinion. Just go up to your children. As they grow up, and they turn about 19 or 20, 21, 22, and go up and ask them if you can borrow 10 bucks from them. Watch the reaction you'll get. Now, they didn't have any problem coming up to you for the last 20 years of your life saying, Dad, I got to go out. I'm going to go someplace and I need 10 bucks. And if you offered any resistance at all, you were a bad father. What's wrong with you? Why won't you take care of me? Why won't you give me money? Why won't you do this for me? My friends, their fathers do everything for them. I just want 10 stinking bucks. They're really upset at you. Well, find out. Go up to your children and ask them to borrow some money. I borrowed 10 bucks from you? 10 bucks? When are you going to pay me back? When, are you going to give me interest? You won't give it back if you borrow it from me. I'll never get it back. I'll never see it again. I know I'll never see it again. It is not. It is not. See? How about this? Here's another application of that verse. You go out to the car dealership and you sit down and they come out and they give you the bad news. You know, you're out there, you got this happy, happy face on, you know, and you got the smell of fine Corinthian leather in your nose and the beautiful, shiny stuff. And the salesman, so happy that you've come in, He wants you to be happy because this is a happy day. It's going to be one of the happiest days of your life. You're going to buy a new car. You're going to sign up for a $27,000 loan today so you can drive a vehicle. And you come in that place and, man, you're excited and you're interested. And they say, hey, how you doing? Come on in here. Sit down. Let's talk. Oh, man, we got some great sales going on today, man. This is the best car in the world. He gets you sitting down. He gets you all schmoozed in that. And you sit down and you start talking turkey. And he goes in the back room and has a cup of coffee with the sales manager for a while you're sitting there sweating bullets, waiting for the price. He comes back and he puts the piece of paper down there and he says, it's going to cost you $469 a month for the rest of your life. And all of a sudden, the blood begins to drain out of your head. And you had great hopes that you were going to drive out of this place this day with this brand new vehicle. Now, right now, you're thinking, why did I come here? What am I doing here? I didn't owe anything before I walked through this door. And all of a sudden, why do I feel like I owe the national debt of the United States of America? And so you buy that vehicle and walk out and you're second guessing and questioning and go, boy, I don't know if I should have done this. Man, this is a lot. This is a ripoff. $27,000 for a car. What did I do? And then your friend comes up to you and says, man, where did you get that? Oh, man, I got it down there, right? Right down there at the Buick dealer down there. And man, did I get a good deal. I got a great deal. I got $8,000 off the list price. Then I got a $3,000 rebate, free servicing, gasoline, new tires for the rest of my life. I think I took them. Everybody gets a good deal once they buy it. But you remember sitting there sweating, saying, you idiot. Do you really need this? That's another application of that verse. What a great book we have. God knows human nature. It is not, saith the buyer, but when he is gone his way, then he boasteth. Now it's worth something. There is gold in a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Gold and rubies, as rare as they are, and as valuable as they are, cannot be compared to the scarcity and value of lips of knowledge. That's what verse 15 is saying. Verse 16 says, take his garment, that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. The case given is the case of a man who is co-signed, speaking of cars, a loan for another. The co-signer has not checked the buyer's credit references and is ultimately left holding the bag. In other words, if you sign up for somebody's debt, you say, okay, I'll back you up. Oh, yeah, I'll co-sign for the loan. Do you understand what that means? Co-signing for a loan does not mean that you believe the person who's buying this item deserves to have it. That's not what a co-signer is. A co-signer is not a person who's just simply saying, I know this person, they're a person of integrity, and I want you to know I personally believe that they will pay the debt. That's not what a co-signer is. Co-signer is a person that pays when the other person does not. When he or she defaults on the loan, they, by the way, if your payment is not paid on time, they send both the debtor and the co-signer a notice at the same time. The debt wasn't paid. So you, the co-signer, can get ready to pay. Start saving your money. The guy you co-signed for defaulted this month on his loan. By the way, $35 this month for late payment service charge. And we want our money, either from him or you. Now, you work it out with him, but you owe us the money if he doesn't pay. That's what a co-signer is. Now, going back to the verse number 16, it says, take his garment that is surety for a stranger. If you're going to be a co-signer for a stranger, you're going to, you know what this means? It means you're going to lose your shirt. That's your garment. you're going to lose your shirt. That's what the Hebrew says. The original Hebrew says, you're going to lose your shirt, man. And take a pledge of him for a strange woman. Now, the strange woman here is not the strange woman of chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is just a woman that you don't know well. This scenario is played out often. The man himself becomes the pledge instead of the shirt, rather than the garment. The strange woman runs up the fellow's credit cards because he's so much in love with her. He just met her, and she just talks a good, you're such a nice man. I've never met a man like you. Do you have a Visa card? Could I borrow your Visa card this afternoon? I need to do a little shopping. And you go, oh, why, of course. Obviously, you're a very intellectual and knowledgeable and discerning woman to realize what a wonderful person I am. Sure. You can take my credit card here. And then she skips town. Bye, sucker. That's what the second half of the verse is all about. Verse 17. There is no reason, if you have a Bible and you read your Bible and you believe your Bible and you apply your Bible to your life, that you have to grow up and be an idiot. Okay? You don't have to. This is an instruction manual for life. You need to know. I need to know all this stuff. Bread of deceit, verse 17, is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Bread of deceit. There's a certain sweetness about getting something for nothing, deceiving somebody, or being dishonest and stealing something from someone. You know, getting something for nothing, all of a sudden, man, you rip somebody off and you got $100 in your pocket. Oh, boy. You know what? It's easy to spend that $100 because you didn't have to work for it. There's a certain sweetness about getting something for nothing by theft. It's easy money. The same is true about money that's gained by selling drugs, prostitution, etc. But it turns, the Bible says, to gravel or like sand in your mouth by the time the product of the cash gets here. You get that cash in your pocket and you go, whoa, whoa, whoa. But listen, by the time the product, the food hits your mouth, you're going, boy, that wasn't a good idea. That's stupid. This doesn't taste as good as I thought it would. Getting something by theft or by deceit. That's what the verse means. Verse 18 says, every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Now that's a commandment. And basically, it's encouraging you or commanding you and me, whenever we make major decisions in our lives, to get a board of counselors. Young people, listen. Your counselors primarily are your parents. Understand that? They carry more weight. They have a greater interest in you than anybody else in this whole world. But as you grow up, with your parents' permission, it might be wise to pick some other good, godly people that your parents would approve of that would be your counselors, like your youth pastor or your school teacher or maybe a good friend of yours of the family, maybe grandpa and grandma. And what you ought to do is get a board of counselors. And you're going to make a major decision. And you're going to go to college someplace. And you sit down and you say, Grandpa, this is what I'm thinking of doing. Well, what do you think about that? What do you think about it, Grandma? What do you think about it, Vinny? What do you think about it, Pastor Grace? What do you think about it, Mom? What do you think about it, Dad? And listen to what all the people have to say. Now, none of those people, none of them are all wise and see every aspect of every situation. I'm not. I don't see everything about every decision that my children have to make. And I hope my children would go to good people and say, let me ask you your opinion about this. Sometimes when you're in the box in your own home, you're kind of blind to some of the things your own family members are thinking or doing. Somebody else might pick up on that. Again, kids, it's with your parents' permission. But have a board of counselors, some people you can trust in and depend upon that will aid you and help you to grow in your life and make decisions. Every purpose is established by counsel. And with good advice, make war. Make sure you know what you're doing before you make war, pal. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. That's verse number 19. The talebearer and the flatterer are two peas in a pot. They go together like peanut butter and jelly. They usually are one and the same. That is, the talebearer is probably also guilty of flattery. Stay away and don't get involved with people like that. The talebearer and the flatterer have impure motives. The talebearer is trying to destroy somebody else for their benefit. They want to tell you about what somebody else did to make them look good. I'm not like them. I'm good. Do you know what so-and-so did? I can't believe what they did. You know what they did? Isn't that terrible? Aren't they terrible people? Not like me and you. That's what the talebearer does. Now, the flatterer, he has a different technique, but the motive is the same. The flatterer comes up to you and says, Oh, you're so good looking. Oh, you're so wonderful. You're so humorous and so much fun being around you. Can I borrow your Corvette? Doug? I just can't say those things honestly about you, though, Doug. I can't flatter you like that, okay? Anyway, the flatterer is trying to get something from somebody else by buttering them up. You know, exaggerating their good qualities and characteristics. And the flatterer isn't as stupid as I just was and immediately, you know, says, oh, and by the way, I'd like to do this. The flatterer builds a case 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. And then about 2 weeks later, that's when he pulls the card out and says, will you do something for me now? I need something from you. See, the flatterer is using that person to make himself better, just like the talebearer uses the reputation, whatever it is, of the other person to make him look better. See, they're peanut butter and jelly. Same, two peas in a pod, as I said before. Verse number 20. You understand? Isn't this a great book? Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out. I'm going to put out your lights. His lamp shall be put out. I remember my father saying that to me. His lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. He did. My father put my lights out. I was 13 years old. I think my mother was in the hospital. I've told this story before, but I know not every one of you heard me. I was 13 years old. My mom was in the hospital. Remember when mothers went to the hospital and stayed there for a while? You know, they didn't go in, lay down in a table, have the baby, and then go to a wheelchair and have them walk out after birth and all into the car, you know. Remember? Anyway, the last baby. She was in the hospital with Stephanie for 46 hours from the time she walked in the door to the time she walked out. I remember it seemed like my mother went on an extended vacation when she had a baby. Not that it was, but she went to the hospital for 10-11 days. 10-11 days she was gone. Well, my mother was gone. I was 13, so I'm not sure. I could figure out which child it was, which brother or sister. One of my brothers, I'm sure. My father was in the kitchen. He was doing the dishes. Now, I realize this now. My father worked 2 jobs and sometimes 3 jobs, and doing the dishes was his 4th job. Okay? His mom was away, and he had the rest of us. And I was a real good kid when I was 13. That's perfect. And my dad said something to me. I don't even remember what it was. But I was in the living room. Now, we were in a small city house. Wasn't big enough that day. I was in a small city house, and I said, under my breath, I said, shut up. My father said, I heard that. And he did. He said, when I'm done with these dishes, I'm coming in there. And I can't remember what else he said because I just kind of went into it. He did. My father came in. The blueness of the wound, that verse comes up here a little bit later. My father punched me in the face. Now it hurt. I'm not going to say my father hit me as hard as he could. He hit me hard enough for me to get the point that he was not happy with what I said. He put my lights out. Let me tell you, when I was 13, I was about 4'11", 89 pounds. My father was a lot bigger than that when I was 13 years old. He was like I had a hold of a grizzly bear on top of me. It wasn't a good scene for me, I assure you. The Bible says you're not supposed to do that. We're looking at verse number 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. Now, what does that mean? Capital punishment is what it means in the Old Testament. You look that up in Exodus chapter 21 and Leviticus chapter 20. If a child cursed his parents in the Old Testament, he was worthy of death. Capital punishment. That was equal to murder, rape, cursing your parents. In other words, it's pretty nasty. His lamp shall be put out. You die and cast into obscure darkness. That speaks of eternal damnation. See, that's a sin worthy of going to hell. You ever curse your parents even under your breath? Verse 21 says, how are we doing? Oh, I need to hurry up. Man, I'm only two-thirds of the way through the chapter. An inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, prodigal son, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Read the prodigal son for an illustration, explanation of verse 21. Verse 22 says, say that now, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and He shall save you. That means don't have a revengeful spirit. Let God take care of your business. Don't revenge yourself on other people for the evil they have done you. Verse number 23 says, diverse weights. Goes back to something we said earlier. Different weights, different measurements are two sets of books are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not good. Make sure you give a person a day's wages, or a day's work for a day's wages. Be honest with people, in other words. Don't change the rules. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Verse number 24. This isn't the easiest verse to understand. But man's goings are only of the Lord in the sense that the way in which a man goes has certain things about it that only God knows anything about. So what does that mean? That means that God is the only one that really understands us. We don't even understand ourselves. God is the only one that really understands us. When people say, oh, I read the Bible there and I heard that interpretation, I don't agree with it. See, you're disqualified. You're not qualified really to understand yourself. Only God is, according to that last verse, verse number 24. The Lord looks upon a man's heart and sees it clearly. The man may be self-deceived and not completely understand his own motives in doing anything. Verse 25 says, it's a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy and after vows to make inquiry. Here's an illustration of that. Oh God, if you'll only, I know my mother is sick. My mother is sick and she's going to go in the hospital. And oh God, if she'll get a good report and she'll come out and she'll be healthy and nothing will happen. I promise you I'll never do anything wrong the rest of my life. And your mom comes out of the hospital. Good report. Everything's okay. She's healed. Wonderful. And you go, well, I don't know if I meant that. Nah, she would have come out healthy anyway. God didn't have anything to do with that. I'm going to live the way I want to live. You're going back on your vow. That's what verse 25 is all about. It's about making vows with God and then not keeping your vow with God. It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy. You take holy things You take holy favors, and then after your vows, you make inquiry. You second-guess them or question them. Verse 26, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. That's the grinding wheel. That's judgment, verse 26. And that obviously is a reference to the Lord Himself in judgment. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. The spirit of man is the place where man is man contacts God, or God contacts man. It's the connection point in man, the spirit of man. It's called the candle of the Lord. And the Lord searches through man's spirit all the inward parts of the belly. Now, I don't understand what I just said. I don't understand all the implications of what I just said, is what I should say. But that's what the Bible teaches. It's your spirit, through your spirit, that God connects with you and knows you and evaluates you. He looks on your heart and He sees it, as we already said, very clearly. Mercy and truth preserve the king, verse 28. And His throne is upholden by mercy. Verse 28, the reference again is a reference, I believe, to Jesus Christ. Mercy and truth preserve the king. His throne is upholden in mercy. Practically speaking, God allows earthly rulers to reign, according to Romans 13, and it is only His mercy that keeps them on the throne. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Verse 29 says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head." When a man's young, his physical strength is a matter of personal pride. To him, a real man is someone who can bench 300 pounds. As we grow older and more experienced in life, one realizes that wisdom is more important and more desirable than physical strength, the hoary head. Now, that's assuming that the hoary head represents wisdom. Look at chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse number 31. It says there, "The hoary head, the gray head, the white hair, is a crown of glory, if it be found," here's the qualification, "in the way of righteousness." As we grow older, we realize it's much more important to be wise than to be physically strong. By the way, no matter who you are, we're all going to lose our physical strength. But one thing about wisdom, you can get wiser and wiser and wiser every day of your life. You don't have to become dumber and dumber and dumber. You can become wiser and wiser and wiser. The last verse, "The blueness of the womb." Your children, you can leave for the explanation of this verse. No, I'm just kidding. "The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil." That's what my father was doing. He was cleansing away evil when he was on top of me on the couch, punching me in the face. "The blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly." Now, we need to be careful with this verse. There are several verses in the book of Proverbs that deal with correction and physical discipline, or corporal punishment as it's called. Proverbs 23:13 says, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die." Now, we hope he doesn't. The goal is, when you beat him with a rod, don't kill him. Okay? The goal is to make your point without damaging the child. Now, in this day and age, you need to be real careful when you spank your children. There are some things, I didn't say don't spank your children, I said you need to be real careful when you spank your children. Do you know anybody can blow you in for child abuse? And they don't even have to, when the social services or child protectives or when the police officer comes to your door, they don't even have to tell you who blew you in. Maybe you're having a rough time with your mother or your father, and they decide they're going to give you a rough time. They think you're a little rough when you discipline the children. So they call the child protectors and say, "Well, Mrs. So-and-so over on Lime Street, she's abusing her children. I know. I've seen black and blue marks all over those kids. Bye." Click. They're not going to do anything to the person who made that phone call. I want you to know that. They're not going to do anything to that person at all. Let me tell you what they're going to do. They're going to get in the automobile, and they're going to drive over to your house, and they're going to demand to see your children. Now, I'm saying that so that you're not some right-wing fanatical, you don't care what other people think, social services, child protectors, or anybody else, have that kind of mentality. Because they'll take your kids away from you. And I don't want my kids being raised in a foster home. Now, there are a lot of good foster homes out there, but I don't know which one my children are going to get in. And you know what? There are a lot of people that are foster parents for one reason. Money. They really don't care about taking care of your children. They make money by taking care of your children. See, the state gives them money to take care of the child, and they can put as little of it as possible into the child, and they can go buy cigarettes and beer with the rest of the money. I said most of them are good people. But I can't be sure where my children or your children will go if they're taken away by child protectives. So you better not physically abuse your children. Never shake a baby. Never take your children to start shake. You might break his neck or his back. More and more we hear of stuff like that, don't we? Things like that happening. Spanking is right. You ought to spank to the degree that you make your point. It ought to burn a little bit. I feel like a sheep killing dog up here. All these kids are over there smiling at me. You're going to go home and pray against me. Oh Lord, we hope that the pastor will go somewhere else. No. The blueness of the wound cleanseth away evil. There are people that won't spank their children. Well, I just don't believe in corporal punishment. Okay. Have it your way. You may be dealing with that child the rest of your life. You have to be in control. And there's only one thing that a 2-year-old really understands, and that is discomfort. You can't sit down and say, "Now, Johnny, let's talk about this situation like two adults. Let me reason with you. How about time out? Let's put you in some time out for about a half hour here. You go over there and it's time out. You can't play with your 4,000 toys in the room, okay? You can only play with 3 of them. But the other 4,000 are off limits." Kids don't understand that. You apply the Board of Education to the seat of wisdom. Okay? Do you understand that? I understood that when my father spanked me. I really understood it. I understood to such a degree that I think it minimized the amount of spankings that I had in my life. Because I didn't like that. When my mother said, "When your father comes home, you're going to get it," she was a prophet. One, she was a prophet of God. Every single time she said that, I got it. How did she know that? She was a prophet of God. "When your father comes home, you're going to get it." And I got it. That's all I'm going to say about that. We could say more about it, but I'm out of time right now. Your children need to be disciplined. The pain of the judgment ought to be greater than the pleasure of the violation or the infraction of the law. You make it such that it's just not worth doing that again. You want to steal something? Well, let me tell you. You steal something, you're going to pay back fourfold. You're going to wash windows and wash dishes until you earn enough money to pay that guy back 4 times what that cost that you took from him. Make them think about that. I'll warp my child's psyche. He'll warp your psyche if you don't do it. By the time he's 18, hell on wheels, you'll wish you'd done something different in his life or her life. It's a great book, isn't it? Now, next Sunday night, Dr. Tim Lee is going to be with us. And I already gave you the schedule, so we're going to put a little pause, press the pause button. But when we come back, we'll be in chapter 21 of the book of Proverbs. Let's have a word of prayer. Would you stand with me? We'll dismiss you tonight. You understand it? It's a great book. Great book. A lot of wisdom in there. Do yourself a favor. Read it, study it, apply it to your life now. You're going to save yourself some trouble. Father, we're grateful for your word, the help that you've given to us. Just in these 30 verses tonight, boy, it's a good education in raising children, in acting as a responsible adult. Lord, you are so wise. Thank you for taking the time to inspire the men that penned the words of this book and then preserving it over all these years, that tonight we can come to a true, absolute, preserved copy of your word, that when we read this, we can depend upon every single word that we read, that it is true, that it is right, that it is just. Dismiss us now with your blessings. We ask it and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless everybody. Have a good night now.